Good evening. So my name's Joel, and this evening we're looking at the final passage in 1 John. And as you know, we've been preaching through this series over the last few weeks or months, and today is the culmination of John's writing. This is where he really starts to hammer home his points that he's been going over throughout this letter. But let's take a moment to pray before we turn to him. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us alone, but you sent your Son to lead us to you. Lord, we thank you that you gave us your word to teach us and to guide us when your Son ascended to heaven to be with you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will be working in our hearts this evening as we study this passage, that you will guide us and teach us and convict us of what needs to change in our lives as a result of reading this passage. Amen. So, John uses one word quite a few times in this passage. I don't know if you picked it up, but it's no. In fact, no appears seven times in this passage. So I think it's quite apparent that John really wants us to know something. And we're going to explore what it is that John wants us to know this evening. Like I said, this passage doesn't stand alone. It stands in continuation of what John has been teaching through the rest of his letter. And what John has been saying is that he's been teaching us who God is. John wants us to understand at the end of this letter exactly who God has revealed himself to be and why that's good news to us today. Now, John's context was quite different. John's writing to Christians in the early church, in the Roman Empire. It can seem quite detached and quite far removed from Virginia Water in 2018. But I think what is striking in this passage is how little has changed. We've all heard the saying, there's nothing new under the sun. And as I've read and studied this passage over the last few weeks, that really has been driven home to me. And why is that? Well, actually, it has to do with what John says in verse 19. John says, who's actually in control of this world? And it's a topic that is probably quite unsettling and one that we don't really talk about a great deal today. So in verse 19, he says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So we, the church, are children of God. But actually the world out there, the world removed from the church, is actually under the control of the devil. John doesn't hide anything here. He's being very blunt at this point in his letter. He's making sure we understand who is in control of this world. Well, the French poet quite famously wrote that the devil's best trick is to persuade you that he doesn't exist. And that was the struggle that John is writing about here in this passage. It's what this poet, Charles Baudelaire, was writing about in the 19th century. And it's the same challenge that we, the church, face today. The world around us says, like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes, live for pleasure. Live for your own enjoyment. Do whatever it is that will bring you pleasure and joy in the here and now. But John has a different take. He says you've misunderstood things. If all you're living for is for your own pleasure, your own joy, your own contentment, actually, you'll end up like Solomon, looking at the works of your hand and saying they're all meaningless. None of it matters. So what does John want us to live for? And this is the point he's been making throughout his letter. He started by showing that God is the God of love and a God of light. And in these final verses, he leads us on to God being the God of life. The God who leaves us not in our death or in our sin, but brings us into new life. Life that is full and meaningful because it's made perfect in Christ. So John here is arguing that it's not the world that sees correctly. It's not the world that is constantly telling us live for pleasure that is right, but that it's Christians, those that God has revealed the truth to, are the ones who live in truth and in light. But John also seems to say some very confusing things in this passage. He makes one statement and then seems to contradict it directly afterwards. Because he says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. And he says immediately after that, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. So he makes these statements. So let's explore those, let's unpack those and understand what they mean to us. So John here is very clear. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and give them life. He gives us that hope. There is life for those of us who have committed sins. There is life for those of us who know that we have done things in our lives that we shouldn't have done. He says that doesn't have to lead to death, but it can and it will unless you change something. He goes on to say there is a sin that leads to death. And then he says all wrongdoing is sin and there is sin that does not lead to death. Really, John, what are you on about here? Well, what he then says is we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And here John starts to pick up on some of the things that he wrote about in his gospel. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the story of Nicodemus going to Jesus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, be born again and you'll receive eternal life. And Nicodemus turns to him and goes, what are you talking about? What does that mean? Can I re-enter my mother's womb? Can I be born again? And so John is really picking up on this idea. And he unpacks it. He says that we can be children of God if we desire it. And what he says is that we become children of God by putting our faith in Christ. And this is John's main point in the passage, that Christ is God. Jesus, contrary to what some in the church that John is writing to are saying, is God. That's why Jesus holds the key to eternal life. It's why through Jesus we receive rebirth. And that's what John has been writing about throughout this passage. He's been showing to those that Jesus is the one that the Bible talks about. He shows that Jesus is God. And so it is Jesus who can forgive us our sins, Jesus that can remove our sins. But I think too often we're like some of these Christians that John is writing to. We get so bombarded by the message of this world that we actually forget who God is. We forget who Jesus is, like these early Christians. John is writing to the church, so he's writing to people who've already claimed to have accepted Christ as their Lord and Saviour. But actually, he's saying you've turned away from him. That's why he finishes the passage with, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. There are groups within the church here who have turned away from Jesus. They've been distracted by earthly wisdom and worldly teachings. They've heard again and again, oh, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just a good man with some good teaching. And again, it starts to sound eerily familiar. How often have you had conversations with other people about Jesus? And they go along fine, don't they? They go along quite well until you dare to mention that Jesus is God. And then all of a sudden, it comes to a grinding halt. People don't really want to accept that or acknowledge that. But that's the place that John is driving us to in this passage. He's saying only through accepting Christ as God can we know God and receive eternal life. John is quite unambiguous here. It's why he refers to the three. He says that through the three, they testify that Jesus is life. So if we look at verse 7 of this, he says this. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And last week, Simon explained to us how the Spirit is talking about the Spirit of God, so the Holy Spirit that was sent at Jesus' resurrection, at his baptism, and then the water and the blood, talking about how, because Jesus was man, we know that he can rescue and save us. And that's so the water there is an image of Christ's baptism, an image that he is the same as us. And the blood is talking about his death, his sacrifice on the cross for us. So John picks that up, and he's saying that it's the Spirit that testifies about this. That actually, if you want to claim you know God, then you need to know Jesus. So verse 11, he says, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's clear. It's unambiguous. But what does that mean for us today? So if you're here and you're not sure who Jesus is, then please take this opportunity to explore and ask that question. Because John's claims are very bold. But if it's true, isn't it worth knowing? If it's true, isn't it worth knowing that there's a life that is worth living? A life that at the end of it, we will look back on and not think it was meaningless. It's all perishable. But actually a life that at the end of it, we go, thank God, now I get to praise you for the rest of my days that will never end because they're eternal. And if we're here as Christians, then isn't the challenge to us to actually be looking to Christ every day? How often do we get swayed by the things of this world, by the message that our culture is constantly throwing at us? Are we earnestly seeking God and seeking to know his will? And do we live that out in the reality of our day-to-day life? Because the verses here about prayer are striking, aren't they? Because John says, approach God with confidence. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. You know, often we get swayed, I think often by our culture, into thinking that God is removed. God becomes a God who isn't really interested in our day-to-day lives, in the minutiae of life, but instead is just a God of the gaps. If we can't explain something else, we'll use God and we'll put him in there. Or if suddenly something is not going so well, we think, oh, I'll panic pray. I'll send up a few prayers. And that's great. God wants us to pray to him. But if he's the focus of our life, if he's the central pillar in our life, day to day, then actually we'll be seeking him every day, not just in times of crisis or trouble, or not just when everything's going perfectly. And do we actually believe that when we pray to God, he will answer? Because that's what John says here. He says, ask anything according to his will. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have what we asked of him. How often are our prayers weak and ineffectual because we don't actually believe that God is going to answer them in any way? Is our lack of faith actually a hindrance to what we see? And that goes on to the sins that lead to death and don't lead to death. Because John is saying here that actually the only sin that leads to death is rejection of Christ. And if you've accepted Christ, then your sin is no more. That's why he can then say, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. John isn't naive enough to think that once you become a Christian, you're never going to sin again. But what he is pointing us to is the reality of Christ's death and resurrection and what that means for us. John is saying that actually when Jesus died on that cross, he bore our sin once and for all. So that now we live as forgiven sinners. Actually, when God looks on us, he doesn't see our sin at all, but he sees Jesus' perfect life. And so our sin was forgiven when we became a Christian. It is forgiven as we sin now, and it will be forgiven on the final day of judgment. Let's live in that freedom. Let's live praying to conquer our sins that we struggle with today, and let's believe that God will help us to overcome those. Let's go from here praying and believing in this mighty God that John writes about, this God of light, love, and life. And if we continue to look to Jesus, then we won't be like the Christians John is writing to here, and we won't be like the man that James writes about, who James says that someone who doubts is like the man who looks in the mirror, turns away and forgets what he looks like. And actually, it's quite a good image, isn't it? So often we get caught up in this world. We get so concerned by our struggles and our everyday life that we forget to look to God. And as we forget to look to God, we try and do things in our own strength and in our own wisdom. What John says is God wants to know every part of you. He wants to be intimately involved in every aspect of your life. But will you let him? Will you turn to him at all times and trust in his son, Jesus Christ? If you do, then take pleasure in the fact that you have eternal life. Know, without a shadow of a doubt, that if you're trusting in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, and on Judgment Day, you will rise again and be with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you as people who haven't always done the right things. We thank you that you've rescued us from ourselves through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that your Son removes our sins if we turn to him. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who desires to be involved in every aspect of our life, that there is no area that you don't care about or aren't concerned with. Lord, we pray that we will go out from here living lives that live in the certainty of knowing that you have rescued us from our sins. Lord, we pray that you'll make us bold witnesses to the world around us, that you will help us to live in the sure and certain knowledge of your love and your light and your strength, that we won't be distracted or put off from sharing about you because of what the world says, but we will be bold and proclaim your name always. Amen.